Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. That's where we'll be tonight in our study, going through the Gospel of Matthew here on our midweeks. If you've noticed along the way, as we've been studying through, there's just a lot of writing that's in red. And that's awesome because that means these are the words of Jesus. And oftentimes, you know, you can do a study just by reading the red writing. Just read everything in red that's written in your Bible, and it's all Jesus, you see. Jesus has sent his 12 disciples out to minister, giving them the power and authority to do some amazing things, and we saw that from our study last week. He has sent them out to cast out demons and to heal the sick. All manner of sickness, he gave them the empowering to heal. And we talked about the fact that those were the 12 apostles. That was a season that Jesus gave them all that authority and power to validate, in a sense, who he was and the power that he had. Now, since that time, we've not seen any apostolic authority like that since the apostles moved off the scene. Jesus still heals the sick. He does it through the means of the church, through the Holy Spirit, dispersing the gifts as he sees fit. As we've talked about, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 discuss that at length. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, more of the giftings of the Spirit, that now the church has been empowered as well. But the apostolic authority of what the gifts that the apostles were given at that particular time, we have not seen duplicated since then. And again, it's the same power of the Holy Spirit, just manifesting in a different way. So no less power, we would say, but it is moving about in a way that no man takes any credit for. If you're going to receive prayer for healing in the church, James says that let the person who's sick come and let the elders, plural, lay hands on that person and anoint them with oil. If the person gets healed, the reality is nobody really knows whose prayer it was. And it's really to diffuse this idea that somehow somebody has the gift of healing. Only the Lord has that particular power, and he disperses it as he sees fit. Now, as Jesus sent the apostles out, and they are moving about now ministering, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. The first thing that you need to note here is Jesus' primary ministry was not healing people. It wasn't raising people from the dead, although he did that. His primary ministry here is given to us in that he taught and preached the word of God. He was a teacher and a preacher. They called him teacher often, when they asked him questions. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would say, teacher, and they would ask him a question because he taught. Now, no better teacher has ever walked the face of the earth than Jesus Christ. Nobody can teach the word of God like the word of God. Amen? And Jesus is the word of God. So he was obviously a profound teacher of his own word, but he's out there now ministering in this capacity, primarily teaching and preaching. And it says in verse 2, now when John had heard, this is John the Baptist, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John the Baptist has been arrested. He's in a place in Moab, believe it or not, a kind of a summer palace kind of place, winter palace at times. It was really a place built by Herod, or we should say rebuilt by Herod. It's a place called Machaerus. And if you looked from the side of the Jordan River in Israel, looked over to the mountains of Moab, which we would call Jordan today, you would see this mountain range. That's where Machaerus was. This is where John the Baptist was being kept, according to Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian. Many believe that to be so because Herod would be spending time there. This place was rebuilt to be a really kind of a house of pleasure. So all kinds of sordid things were going on there. And as you know, John the Baptist called out Herod for having Philip, Herod's brother's wife. He and her were having a relationship, and John the Baptist said, "That's sick. You know, you shouldn't have your brother's wife." And of course, Herod now has him in prison there. And as you know, later on, John is going to be beheaded because it's going to be brought to Herod's attention that that is a request that his wife, now his brother's wife, and her daughter, they want the head of John the Baptist. And it's because this woman, Philip's wife, didn't like the fact that she was called out for her sin. And she wants John killed. But John's in prison. Now, if you're wondering, man, John, are you asking if this is really Christ here? Is this really the question that John's asking? It is. And I want you to note something. John was, as Jesus is going to say here in just a minute, he was one of the greatest men that ever lived. But he's in prison right now, and he has some doubts about some things. He's not sure. And I just need to point this out. It's easy, we might say. It's one thing to have faith flowing when you're out in the free air at the Jordan River baptizing people and preaching like John was doing. And it's another thing to have faith while you're sitting in a dungeon. John's sitting in a dungeon. And after all that he's done in paving the way for Jesus, here he is sitting in a dungeon. He's hearing from his servants, from his disciples, if you would, those that were around John. He's hearing that Jesus is doing all these wonderful things. But I'm in prison. I'm stuck in prison. So his question is this really you? Or is there somebody else that's supposed to come? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, John's doubt gives me hope. If John doubts sometimes, you know, I mean, good grief, right? I mean, when you doubt occasionally, when things are going in a certain direction, you're not sure how this is going to work out, and you have your own set of doubts, take hope. Even John did. Even John the Baptist did. Jesus' answer is, you know, an indication that Jesus was not upset in the least with John. And this is what he answers back when these disciples of John came. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." And he says what's been going on. The blind receive their sight. Quoting here from Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, he says, "Tell him this, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Tell John this, that the blind are seeing, that the lame are walking, and lepers are cleansed. Tell him that the dead are raised to life. Now, all that John would know from the prophets, from Isaiah's prophecy, that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come and do all those wonderful things. So Jesus says, "John, remember the word. When you're in doubt, remember what the word says. Don't just look around at your surroundings and base whether something is good or bad based upon what you're seeing. Because the lame and the blind were receiving healing. The dead were raised up. There was good things happening, even though John personally was in prison, in a dungeon. And so Jesus says, "John, you need to focus right now on the Word of God." And isn't that the way it is? When you and I are going through something, and we can easily do this, looking around going, "Oh, this doesn't look good. This doesn't look like it's going to work out." We need to look at the word, because there's other things happening And I know I came to this revelation at one point. Maybe you did as well. I realized at one point that the universe does not revolve around me. It was a shocker at first that everything in the world is not centered on how I'm doing or what's going on in my life. There's other things happening. And sometimes I look at this story and I have to remind myself, man, there's good things happening. People are getting saved, you know. People are being healed. People are going through, you know, a season of joy and rejoicing right now. Some people are really doing well. I need to think about those things. Not just if something's not working out for me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. Now, they're leaving, so they're not going to hear this. This isn't really for John's ears. This is for the people there and really for us to listen in on. But the indication here is that John's disciples have already taken off. They're heading back to tell John simply that, hey, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking. You know, the dead are raised. I mean, the lepers are cleansed. Listen, John, things are going well. In other words, this is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. There's not another to think about or look for. And as they left, Jesus says this about John. He says, what went you out into the wilderness to see when John was at the Jordan? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went out you to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment, they are in king's houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet. You went out to see somebody that would speak the word of God. That's what a prophet is. A prophet doesn't just foretell something to come. He tells it forth from the word. So in other words, a prophet primarily is someone who shares God's word, not just foretells the future. You with me? John was telling something that had already been prophesied, remember. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, but he was proclaiming what had already been spoken by the prophets. And he was just reiterating it. So he was a prophet, yes indeed, Jesus said, but more than just a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now again, you know, Isaiah 40 quotes that same exact idea and says that there's one that's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness that's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was John. So John was a prophet of the prophets. He was the one that the prophets talked about would come. So he would proclaim the same message as the prophets, but he was the prophets that the prophets talked about. So he was a unique person, you understand. There was only one John the Baptist. And Jesus says here, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Wow. How would you like to have the Lord say that about you? I mean, because we're all born from women, right? So that's everybody, anybody that was born into this world. He says there's not a greater that was like John. Whoa. And now watch what he says, though. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, this is important, not morally, not as a person, but positionally. If you're going to heaven, then you have a greater position than John could have possibly attained from being moral. You follow? Even as John was a great man, he wasn't sinless, was he? So in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, whoever's in the kingdom of heaven, whoever goes to heaven, then positionally has a place that's greater in any capacity you want to look at than what John could have attained morally on this earth. You with me? So it just kind of puts things in perspective. No matter how good you think you can be on this earth, you're never going to attain to that position that was freely given you by grace. You'll never be able to earn that, is the point. So as great as John was, being one that's going to heaven, of course, then there's really no comparison, even though John was a great man. Now, he goes on and says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That doesn't mean you can take the kingdom by force. What it means is as soon as John the Baptist started preaching about the kingdom, there was opposition to it. And the opposition came from the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes. They were the ones that rose up against John and later against Jesus, weren't they? And so this is what he's saying. The kingdom message will always be accosted with violence. If you preach Christ today, people are going to come at you with vehement opposition. Do you know that? You can't be a stand-up Christian in our country without having opposition come at you. If you're going to really make that stand, people are going to, they're going to be sometimes violent about it. In other countries right now, if you're a Christian, some in particular, you will be beaten, perhaps put to death. So this is what he's saying. From the time of John, since he first started preaching the message of the kingdom coming, until now, the kingdom has always been opposed with violence. Always will be, folks. That's just the way it is on this earth. He goes on and says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. Malachi 4, verse 5 said that Elijah would come again. And Jesus says, now if you can receive that, this is who John is. He's like Elijah coming again. Now, it wasn't Elijah. He was John. But he was like Elijah in that he was a prophet of fire, if you would. John never did a miracle that we know of that's recorded in the books of the Gospels. We never see John performing any miracles. He just simply preached that Jesus was coming, that the king was coming. But it's interesting because he was like Elijah in the sense that his ministry was fiery. You wouldn't probably, you probably wouldn't want to get too close to John at times when he was preaching his fiery message. He was kind of radical. We know from the description given to us in the Gospels that he wore camel skin clothing and he ate wild locusts and honey. He was kind of, different. You know, he kind of looked like a mountain man, we would say. You know, like he'd been living up in the hill country. But that's who Elijah was. He was kind of like that. Elijah was kind of fired up and kind of in your face a bit with his prophetic messages. And John was kind of like that. And Jesus said, if you can receive it, this is who Elijah was in his day. And John was that in his day. And he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is simply saying, if you can get this, just wrap your mind around that a little bit. Now, but he goes on and says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? He says, now changing the subject a bit, he says, what is our generation like here? The generation that he's dealing with there, the people that were hearing the message of the kingdom back then. Or we could say this today, what about the generation we're living in? Because, you know, going from generation to generation, you discover that people are still people, no matter what generation you were from or in. He says, what is this generation like? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. What does that mean? It means that they were like kids telling other kids how to play, and the other kids aren't listening. So really what you have is a bunch of kids trying to have their way, and nobody's listening, and really you have spoiled brats, is the idea. That's the indication. That's what Jesus is saying. This generation is spoiled because when they don't get their way, they just sit down and pout about it and lament over it and whatever. It's like kids on a schoolyard who don't know how to play together. That's the idea, spoiled kids. And he goes on and says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a devil. So John never drank, apparently, and he didn't, he ate, he just didn't eat normal. I mean, he wasn't eating and drinking like normal people. He ate and drank, you know, food and drink that you probably wouldn't want to drink and eat. You know, the wild honey, okay, that's pretty good, but locusts? Maybe he dipped him in the honey. I'm not sure. but it's not the normal thing. And they said because he kind of held from eating and drinking like, you know, people would normally sit down and eat and drink, they said, well, he has a devil because he's different. Now, this is, again, speaking of this generation who can't seem to have, you know, any kind of continuity. No matter what somebody does, it's not good enough. So John withheld himself from partaking in food and drink like other people. And they said, well, he has a devil. And then he says, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So, in other words, Jesus came and he did sit down with sinners, with publicans and whoever, and he ate and drank and enjoyed feasting with people and just having life with people. Jesus was one that would accept an invitation to dinner, even if you were a sinner. And again, you know, what other choice did he have is my point. Of course he accepted invitations from sinners. That's all there was and that's all there is. But the point is that he did things differently, and yet they called him now a glutton and a wine bibber. So whatever you did, if you were proclaiming the kingdom, whatever it was that you were doing wasn't right in their opinion, the generation he's talking about. And he's referring to the Jews here. Primarily the Jewish leadership. The common people loved to hear Jesus and liked being around him. It was the leadership that had a problem with him. And so they said, look, you know, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. And then they said, John's just a devil. And, you know, apart from Jesus Christ, Jesus in his own words said, there's no greater man than John. So Jesus being the greatest man that ever walked this earth, John perhaps being the second greatest, and they both are labeled as devils and gluttons and wine. I mean, that's this generation. Now, to this day, that's still true, isn't it? If you proclaim the kingdom of God, they call you all kinds of names. We're called haters today because we just speak the truth and believe the Bible. Well, you that's hate speech. No, this is the Bible, man. This is God's speech. This is what God says. Oh, and see, here's the deal with this, folks. This is what's going on today, and this is what was going on in the day Jesus was here ministering. It's always been this way. Man believes he has the right to judge God and his word. And so he does. He makes judgments about whether God's word is true or not based upon what he likes or dislikes, right? So people pick and choose. They say, oh, I like that, but I don't like this. And I don't like John. He's kind of a crazy guy, eats locusts, and he's weird, so I don't want to. And then Jesus, we don't like what he says because it's too convicting and too indicting, and so we're going to call him names in a different fashion. So you follow what's going on. Today it's the same thing. But man doesn't have the right to judge God. God is the judge. This book called the Bible judges. You don't make judgment on it. And that's why people don't like it. Because what it says to people is truth, and the truth is difficult to take when you're far from it. It's hard to take sometimes when you're near it. But I know for me, when I hear something in the Word of God, and I'm very far removed from it, it stings. It cuts. It's hard to hear, isn't it? And the nearer I get to the truth, you know, the easier it is to take in. And you know, that's why Jesus was so offensive to some people, because he spoke truth. And if you're into living a lie and you hear somebody say something that's true, it's going to be harsh sounding in a sense. It's convicting. So Jesus makes this statement, and this is key, at the end of his discussion there. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children there at the end of verse 19. What does that mean? That means if something is truly wisdom, it will bring forth fruit or children that justifies the fact that what you did or said was true wisdom. In other words, and Jesus said it in other ways at different times, but you'll know a tree by its fruit. wisdom is justified by her children, meaning if something is truly wisdom, then it will bear fruit and show forth that it was wisdom. So Jesus simply says, you should watch and see. Before you make judgments, you should see whether or not my wisdom is going to bear fruit. And of course it did. It's still bearing fruit. People don't want to recognize that. But did you know that the words of Jesus Christ are the most published words ever? There is nothing that's even remotely close to the publishing of the Word of God. People say, well, there's lots of popular books. There's nothing. You would have to take all the other books in the world and their publishings to even get close to this one publishing right here. It's incredible. Why is that? Because wisdom has children. And Jesus said wisdom is justified of her children. I think it's important that we understand that God's word is and has been and always will be the bestseller in the world by far. People don't say they believe it, and yet I bet that more people that say they don't believe the Bible have a Bible. You can find Bibles in really different places. People have them. Some people have them tucked under things, stuffed away. Why do they have one? Because people who say they don't believe what the Bible says are lying. And when push comes to shove, there'll be a time or two when things get too out of hand in their life, and they'll dig that thing out. And they'll open it up to see if they can find something in there that'll give them some comfort. People pray that say they don't believe in God. People get pushed to a point, and I'll tell you something, even an atheist will pray loud and clear when the button's pushed hard enough. And they'll cry out, and they won't be crying out to the universe. They'll be crying out to God because they know he's there. Now, interesting. So Jesus kind of lays that out there. And then he begins to upbraid, it says, verse 20, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Jesus did mighty works in many places. A lot of the miracles he did were around the Sea of Galilee. And he did his ministry up in that region for quite a while before he really entered into the ministry in Jerusalem. But he starts to upbraid some cities where many things were done. And this is kind of an interesting part of Scripture, but let's look at this. He says in verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Now, I defy you to find miracles that Jesus actually did that are recorded in the Gospels in Chorazin. There really isn't any record. He did miracles there. He obviously points it out. But what I want to point out to you about the miracles of Jesus in the Bible is that there's only a spattering of miracles recorded compared to the miracles he actually did. We don't have all the record of all the miracles he did. Just a taste. But Chorazin obviously was a place where Jesus did some miracles. And he says, woe unto Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Now, we know where Bethsaida is, and he did some miracles there. But again, we don't find tons of miracles recorded in the scriptures, at least, that he did in Bethsaida. But there are some. But he says, woe unto Bethsaida, for watch what he says. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Now, those are big cities, comparatively, compared to these other two little villages. He says, though, if these works were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Huh. Interesting statement. And he says it again, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now, why is that? Why would it be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, which we know were major cities that were wicked? They had all kinds of wickedness going on in them. Well, Jesus says it's more tolerable for them than for you. Why? The places he did these miracles got to see firsthand Jesus Christ and his power and his mighty works. He was there personally moving about. And this is interesting to me. He says again, finishing his thought, he says, in thou Capernaum, this is where he hung out most of the time around the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter lived. He says, thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Again, why? Because you saw me, Jesus is saying. I was in your town. The idea here is important, I think. And studying through this over and over again, I've found that what I believe Jesus is really driving at here is that he does some great things in people's lives, no doubt. He did great things in Capernaum. He healed many people. We saw not only did he heal Peter's mother-in-law, but from that evening, you know, they brought tons of people that were sick, and he healed them all, right? He did many miracles in Capernaum. But the idea here is that the people in Capernaum just kind of took it in stride. He's great, obviously, but they didn't really do anything. Capernaum wasn't known to have a great, tremendous, powerful work take place apart from what Jesus did. So what does this mean? They didn't do anything with what they saw. And I need you to understand something, folks. This still goes on today. You can hear and read and see the things that Christ does and the power that he exhibits, not only in the word here, but in people's lives. Have you ever bore witness to somebody's life being transformed by Christ? It's pretty awesome, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. And I'm always just taken back when somebody gets born again and I get to baptize people. I just love that. To see stuff like that happen and not do anything with it in your life. And I need to point this out. I think they were like so many people that get to see the Lord working and they don't do anything about it. Politely, but they don't do anything. And I think this is a reflection on all believers, not just back then, but for the church, for all of us to take note of, that when you see something powerful happen, then something powerful should happen in your life. When you see power exhibited by the Lord, then that power should transcend and you should be involved with something powerful. Not politely just say, oh, that was awesome. And I think, you know, the rest of the Bible kind of talks about this. James says, you know, don't be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer. Some people politely sit and listen to sermons, but nothing really takes place. They like to hear it. They like to hear of the power and even like to see someone's life transformed occasionally when that happens. Ooh, you know. It's cool. I listen now. I'm all for it. But what I think Jesus is saying is he's not all for someone seeing all that stuff go on and not doing anything in their life about it. Not moving out in that power. It's like ever hearing and never doing. And this is a danger. It's always been a danger. You know, don't be content is what I think really Jesus is driving at, with simply hearing a good message and seeing someone's life change once in a while. That's kind of the idea. Jesus is saying, you need to understand, the more you see, the more you hear, the greater the power that you witness, the more responsibility you have to live and to exhibit the life of Christ in your own life. And in your own relationships and start moving up. See, this is, to me, this is the the secret of the real life in Christ, and that is get engaged in it. Get involved in what the Lord is doing. And Jesus is saying, man, you had me in your town doing these miracles, and nothing really came of it for you other than you liked seeing it. And you, I'm sure you were polite about the fact that you enjoyed seeing those things happen in your village. But in other words, Jesus was saying here, I think, how can you sit there after seeing that kind of power exhibited? How can you sit there and continue on with life as usual when you just saw a lame man healed that was lame his entire life? Or this person that was dead get raised from the dead? How can you say, oh, that was cool. Well, anyway, on we go. Here we go. Right? Life as usual. Here we go. And talk about it. Maybe even talk about it for a week or two. Did you remember that? Oh, boy. That was powerful. What are you doing tomorrow night? Well, I don't know. You know what I'm saying? It's like, and if you're honest, you'll start hearing yourself in that. Well, that was cool. You know, we talked about Redeemer's Kingdom this week. It was awesome. Last week, you know, 35, 40 kids got baptized at Redeemer's Kingdom. Awesome, right? That's so cool, right? Yeah, what are you doing tomorrow? Well, that's the idea. It's like, whoa, okay. We need more of that kind of Redeemer's Kingdom stuff happening. We need that. Maybe we need a Redeemer's Kingdom for grown-ups. Huh? I mean, if you ever watched Redeemer's Kingdom taking place, I want to go, right? I'm a little big. They don't let me do that. But the point is, how about if we did that for grown-ups, right? I mean, I want to knock Goliath's head off with a balloon, water balloon, right? Set me up. But the point is, how do you respond to seeing the power of God manifest in this world, in the church, or whatever context you might find it? Jesus was saying, you can't see all that and not be held accountable somehow for your life continuing on the way that it's always been. How can you do that? Because if I did these things Jesus was saying in Sodom, there would have been a different reaction than this. That's what he's saying. Interesting. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, and this is interesting too, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hath revealed them unto babes. Now, babes here, little children is the idea. And he's contrasting, I believe, what he said back in verse 17 about the spoiled kids of this generation with the kids here who are submissive to what they hear. As a little child hears what his parent says, or hears what somebody says and just believes it. You know, when we tell our kids things, sometimes we use a term gullible. Why? Because they believe what you tell them. Have you ever told your child something and they believed it? And then you told them later, no, I'm just kidding. And they're like, what? Because they were like totally buying it, right? If you need done that, repent now. But the point is yes, they will believe it. Why? Because they're like, they're little. They don't know better than not to believe what someone says yet. See, you grow up and you realize, okay, I can't believe anything anybody said. But when you're a little one, you still believe. And Jesus says, thank you, Father, that these so-called wise and prudent, they can't see this. But little babes, those that have that childlike faith, they'll believe it. And it's a contrast to those spoiled kids that you know, don't get their way, and they're just kind of looking out for themselves and whining about how things don't work out, versus these who will simply believe what they hear from the Lord. Even so, Father, he says, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It's good in the sight of God, obviously, the Father, to just simply give a message that a babe can understand and can believe. And it will totally go over the head of the wise and prudent because they have it figured out. Sometimes I like to read my Bible as if it was just the first time I've read it. And that's difficult to do. I've got to stop and say, I'm just going to read this and believe everything I read. Just like it was the first time. Make it fresh again. And when you read it that way, you have to make yourself do it, because if you've, like me, read a lot of the Bible over and over again, you can kind of take for granted things. Like, oh yeah, okay, it says that. I already knew that. Well, wait a minute. Read it like you didn't know it before. And get that childlike reaction. Ooh, wow. That's cool. See? The Lord says that's a good thing. It's something the Father delights in, to see his children reading or hearing from him and just taking it in and believing it, you see. And then Jesus says this, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. All things have been given to me by the Father. Now, he means all things. Everything that there is, the judgment, everything that there is, the power, the oversight, everything. Jesus is the head of the church. It's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about Jesus, we say. And the Father has given over to the Son all things and has delivered them into his care, into his hands. And he says, now, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And watch this. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, this is key. This is understanding kind of some theology here that I want you to kind of take in. Jesus says, no one knows the Son but the Father. Nobody knows really the true character and the depths of wisdom and all the rest that Jesus is really about, except the Father. The Father knows that. And we would have to include, of course, the Holy Spirit being part of the triune God. But only the Godhead really understands the Godhead. Do you understand that? People say, well, don't you understand the Godhead, Pastor Man? I mean, you're a pastor. No, I don't. There's no way in the world for me to grasp what really God represents. I mean, I could try and explain. Have you ever tried to explain God? Good luck with that one. It's really challenging to even try and come close. There's no superlatives in the English language that I've discovered that are really adequate to describe him. Is there? I mean, you try to use your big words, you know, go through the dictionary. Let me find this word. This will work. And then you're like, no, that's not enough. There aren't enough words, no matter how big the words are, to describe him. He really is indescribable, which is part of the reason he's God. He's too big, too much to try and describe. But Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, they understand who they are. And that's why nobody knows the Son but the Father. And he says nobody knows the Father save the Son. And then this part, and this is where I have experienced this and you have too, and that is whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You know, Jesus told his disciples, remember, he said, you know, you have seen the Father now, remember, in John's gospel. And it was Philip who said, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll suffice us. And Jesus said, now, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you don't know me? I just said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And why ask me, show us the Father? Now, what Jesus was saying there ties in here, I think, that he was revealing to them who the Father was in himself. You see, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul said. We can see everything about the Father that we would want to know in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Father might be a mystery in the sense that wow, he's God the Father. And Isaiah says he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. That's crazy to think about, isn't it? We don't even know how big the universe is. And here's God just kind of, you know, playing around with it like a softball or something. But the point is that I can't really fathom, you know, that whole idea of God. But in Christ, I can see the elements of God's nature lived out in something that's relatable for me to grasp. So if I see Jesus being kind, I understand that's the Father. If I see him healing and loving people so deeply, that's the Father. So Jesus was telling the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we're the same. I and the Father, he would say, are one. But here he says, it's got to be Jesus, the Son, who reveals the nature of the Father. So if somebody's going to know God, this is important, they have to know Christ. Jesus said that he was the only way to the Father. There's only one way to the Father, Jesus said, and that is through me. And so you can't separate that you can know God somehow without knowing the Son of God. Can't. Jesus said, because I'm the one that reveals the Father to you. And only to that degree will you know the Father because you know the Son. And even though everything I need to know about the Father is seen in the Son, it's still Jesus who reveals him. Now, this is important as well. There's some theology here that I think is worth noting. And that is this. The Son reveals the Father. And this is the sovereignty of God kind of explained in a sense, or at least revealed to us, that God reveals himself to people through the Son of God, through Jesus Christ. That's his sovereignty kind of being lived out. In other words, Jesus said, no one comes unless the Father, what? Calls him. No one comes unless the Father draws him. Correct? So here Jesus said that the Father will call, but it's me who's revealing the Father to you. And that's his sovereignty. He calls. He reaches out first. It's God who loved us first. He draws us in. But watch this now, because next comes this really, really awesome and very famous and very popular part of Scripture. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, we love that verse. Anybody else love that like me? Yeah. Love that. But keep the context of what Jesus is saying. First, he says that the Son will reveal the Father. The Father's calling, but he's revealed through the Son. Okay? That's God's sovereignty. People say, well, you believe in election? Yes. The Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that God calls, and that's his sovereign will. But verse 28 teaches the responsibility of man. Come unto me, Jesus says. So certainly there's sovereignty in God. He's the one that calls and Jesus reveals. But here we see that there's a responsibility given to man. You have to come unto him. And people say, well, wait a minute now. So is it both? Yeah, it's both. God's sovereignty, but man has a responsibility to come to God when he's called. And so this is where the question gets kind of debated. Well, does everybody that's called come? Well, Jesus said, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you've got to figure there are those who call upon the name of the Lord and that are saved, right? That was me. That was you, perhaps. So you know, there are whosoever wills, and there's whosoever won'ts. Because some won't call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the big question mark is, does that mean they weren't called? No, I'm not sure. I do know this, that Jesus said, right, that whosoever wants to come to me, I will in no wise cast them out. So would he be indicating then that some won't come? Because if they'd come, he would accept them. He'd bring them in. But what does that mean? Well, Paul says in Romans 8, beginning with verse 28 and on down through that section, Paul says that who God foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, them he called. And whom he called, them he justified. Right? Them he justified, he also glorified. Now that's one that will make you scratch your head a bit, because Paul uses all terms that are in the past tense to describe the whole process. Past tense, God foreknew me. Past tense, he predestined me. Past tense, he called me. Past tense, he justified me. Past tense, he glorified me. Which is why Paul says, we are already seated in heavenly places. Past tense. It's a done deal. Whoa, wait a minute. That's heavy. It is. And your little brain will pop trying to think that one through too heavy. Of a discussion with that will always bring, you know, a cloud, a cover, because it's too much, really. People have been arguing over the responsibility of man versus the sovereignty of God and election and grace and all that. I mean, you just can't really resolve it, because it's a God thing. It is what it is. God knows who I am before he makes me. The mystery is, why did he make me? Huh? If God knew what he was getting into, why did he make any of us? That's really the game changer for me. I'm like, Lord, did you know what you... I mean, you knew me before you made me. I was a bad bet. Huh? But he knew what he was going to do. And that's why Jesus says, look, I'll reveal the Father to you. That's my part. Your part is to come unto me. I'll let you know that I'm calling and revealing the nature of the Father. You can see it in me. You can see it in my face. You can see it in my life. But your part is to come. Come unto me. And I love this, because Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The idea here is that life is too heavy. Sin is too heavy of a burden to carry. So if you are heavy laden and burdened with that sin and laboring in that, then you should come to Christ. That's what we tell people, right? This is the gospel. This is the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died so you don't have to carry that burden of sin anymore. Come to him and he will lift it. He will take the burden away and he will give you rest. Now, I love this, obviously, because rest sounds so good and carrying a heavy burden sounds terrible. And I know both of these realities well. But the idea here is that anyone, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened like this and are laboring, can come. Anybody who is working so hard to try and figure it out and try to make it right can come to Jesus and he will give them rest. That's the, you know, people say, well, what's Jesus going to do when I come? Give you rest. He's going to lift your burden. You see, and I love what Jesus is saying when he says, come unto me. He says, come unto me. Don't go unto them. Don't go unto that. Many people are trying to figure this out by going there or going to them, right? Going here, going there. Oh, does anybody have any answer for me? Does anybody have any help? No. Only Jesus can help you out. There is no other way. There's no other one. And so Jesus says, come unto me. If you're heavy laden and burdened, cease from your efforts, is the idea. I'm just trying to get God to be pleased with me. And you better quit trying that one. You can't earn your salvation. You cannot make it right with God on your own. You've got to quit carrying that burden and that load and give it to him. So he says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. Now watch this. Come first and then take. Come unto me, Jesus says, and then take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There's some key understanding here that we need to look at for a second. So you come unto Christ, but then once you've come, he says, now take my yoke upon you. A yoke, interestingly, the term for yoke means here that it's something that yokes you to Christ. A yoke was something they put on two oxen, and the oxen would both be yoked together by this wooden kind of implement that kept them from separating, first of all, but also it kept them going the same direction, right? So Jesus says, you need to take my yoke upon you. Now, the other thing with the picture of the yoke is in using two oxen, farmers and those that would use the ox to pull their plows and all the rest, they had one ox that was the stronger and smarter one. And that smarter, stronger ox would be the lead ox. The other one was dumber and weaker. So just as a point of reference, guess which ox you are and which one I am, right? And guess which one Jesus is. See, this is the idea. He says, you need to take my yoke, but let's yoke up together, and then you'll find that I'm the stronger and I'm the lead. I'm the one that'll... And the other oxen would really just kind of go along with the other stronger, wiser ox, if you would. And they would get the work done together. But there was one that was definitely pulling the load and bearing most of the burden, so to speak. This is his point. This is how this whole verse works out. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Learn from me. Learn how I'm doing things. And he goes on and says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn how I operate. And then he says, you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. The term easy here means it fits well. My yoke fits you well. Why? Because you aren't pulling the load. Jesus is saying, I'm pulling the load. That's why my yoke is easy. The one ox would have an easier way than the other, because one's pulling the weight, the other's kind of going along for the ride. And then the term, my burden is light, means to be lifted. The burden is lifted, it's lighter, because someone else is bearing the brunt of the weight and the work. And this is what Jesus is offering, you see. But I want you to note something. You come, he says, but you have to start taking his yoke upon yourself. There's salvation, justification, that's done freely for us by the power of grace and the work of Christ on the cross. But then you must engage then in the life of Christ. That is how you take his yoke. I must take that upon myself. I have to engage in obedience to what the Lord is saying and doing. It's sanctification. I'm justified freely, but sanctification means I engage in what the Lord wants to do in my life. And through obedience and responding to him, I start to work this out in my life, you see. And I'm resting, for sure, from sin, right? That's been lifted. And I'm resting from unrest. I'm resting from all the turmoil and trouble that life brings without Christ. For sure, all those things, it's awesome. But it's this idea that once you come to Christ, come unto him, he is going to basically expect you to take the yoke and start learning of him. You know, we teach the Bible through and through, verse by verse. The whole thing, because we want to learn of him. Jesus is the Word of God. So if you want to know Jesus, know what he says. Know what the Word says. That's him. This is not just, listen, this is not just God's Word. This is God. His Word is himself. This is his testimony to us. This is his voice to us. He has spoken to us in his Son, which is his word. You with me? So I must take upon myself this area of yoking up to Christ. So I love that, because if you go to someone, if you go to Christ, then obviously you believe that he can help you. If you go to someone else, you must believe that they can help you. People go to therapists. They think they can help. Bad move, I think. You know, they'll take your money and they'll give you some advice. But I don't know about you, but I don't really want to hear from a man or somebody or woman even who really hasn't got it figured out in their own life. Because if you study those that counsel people in the therapy world, they're messed up as anybody else is. Aren't they? And yet they're going to tell you how to do it and charge you for it. And people think that they can go to a person and get help from somebody. That's why they go there. They go there because, you know, and so people go all kinds of places and do all kinds of things to try and get a remedy for life. Do you understand that? And we perhaps, many of us at least, know this routine, going the route of drugs or alcohol or whatever else it might be, trying to remedy what's wrong in life, thinking that somehow I'm going to, and listen, you won't go to the drug dealer if you didn't think that it was going to do something. You wouldn't go to the bottle or the keg of beer or whatever it is unless you thought it was going to do something, and it does something. It just doesn't do what you want it to do. But you go there because you know there's a result. People go to places, they go to people because they hope that there's going to be a result. And there always is a result, just not the outcome you want. Only Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. If you're looking for rest, you got to see Jesus Christ. You have to go to him. There is no one else that can give you rest. And let me just say this, in all the things I searched out and found, none of it was rest. I was needing rest after I got what I got. I needed a break. A real restful time was needed, because nobody can give you that. And nothing can give you that. And if you've been around the block before, you already know that. We've already been down that road, you see. And when you come to Jesus, Jesus says, you come to me and I will help. But you need to learn, he says. I will help you. You need to learn of me. And you need to learn specifically that I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart, meaning that I exhibit humility, meekness. Jesus doesn't do the fanfare thing. He simply quietly helps your soul. Now listen, there's nothing quite like this. He says, I'll give you rest for your soul. If you go to bed at night and there's no rest in your soul, life is hell. There's nothing good about that. If you have turmoil and fear and anxiety, and you don't know the rest and the peace of God, man, you ain't living. You're not living. Quietly, meekly, lowliness of heart and mind, Jesus Christ just simply quiets the raging storm inside of you. And that, folks, is life. There is nothing like that anywhere from anyone. And you probably, perhaps already know this is true. I know this is true. I've gone through nights where fear was gripping me when I was young. I couldn't even tell you how that feels, because it's one of those things you just kind of can't express, other than, you know, if you could put a face on it, it would be like, right? It would just be like, that's what's going on inside of you, right? You just are exploding with fear, anxiety, and turmoil. You don't know what to do with it. It may be a description of suffocating in your own skin. or wrapped in cellophane, or buried alive, whatever you choose, whatever sends that raw panic, you know, up and down your spine. That's the idea. And if you don't have a remedy for that, and you think that's hell, it isn't. But you can see it from there. I could see hell from there, but that wasn't hell. And I know for me, if that's even close to hell, I don't want anything to do with that. Lord, I'm coming to you, and you can quiet that in my soul. You can put rest where there's nothing but total chaos and fear. And I'm telling you, man, that's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. Because everything in the world can happen out here. And if you don't have that rest in your soul, if you don't have that peace that passes understanding, that settles down everything that's going on inside of you, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. You've got nothing. See? And that's what Jesus is saying. Anybody who has ever experienced life in all of its intensity will realize, hey, man, I need to get some help. Because if you haven't experienced that whole anxiety, heavy duty, you can see hell from here kind of experience, just hang on. Someday. Because see, I'm convinced, for me at least, the Lord was being merciful in allowing me to see that. See, he revealed himself to me. And when he says, only I, Jesus, will reveal who the Father is. And he will. He will reveal him in such a way that you will cry out to him, because sometimes the Lord will let you go to that place that can't be handled by you in any way. And that's a good thing. It doesn't feel like a good thing. It's a good thing because that's what will cause the crying out to him. I don't know about you, but it takes and took for me a good deal of that before I really cried out to God for help. Well, you were stubborn. I was stubborn. Stubborn, hard-headed, hard-hearted. But you get into that predicament inside your soul and you will break. If you don't break, you'll die eternally. And Jesus said, as he uses those very terms, you who are laboring and are heavy laden, you come to me because I'll give you rest. Amen. So tonight, as we go to the table, I'm just going to encourage you, maybe, you know, you're thinking that through, and you know, there are still times in my life where I get heavy anxiety. Just things build up, and, you know, you get overwhelmed. And, you know, the first thing I do is I cry out to God. I go to Christ immediately. You know why? Because he's the only one that has the rest. You know, he's the Prince of Peace. Amen? Which means he's the originator of peace, the owner of it. He created peace, and so he owns the peace. So guess what? If you're not having peace, you go to see him because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one. I run to him immediately. I'm just going to say this. If you are struggling somewhere in your life, somehow there's a lack of peace and calm. There's storms raging inside you, and you need help. You need to come unto him. Come unto him at the table and say, Lord, I'm coming. I'm coming because you can give me rest and I need that. And Jesus said, whosoever, anybody, all ye who are heavy laden and burdened and laboring in this and struggling through life, somehow there's something that you're just not able to get through. You need to come to him because he can deal with it for you. He'll yoke up to you in that thing, whatever it is. And he'll pull. And you can sit back and let him do the work and let him carry the weight, because that's who he is. And he'll do that quiet work in your soul and you can have peace. Jesus said, remember me. Come and remember me. So come tonight and just remember what he's done. Remember Jesus tonight. spend some time at the table with him and talk to him, share with him. He is the greatest. He is the most blessed, wonderful counselor, isn't he? He's the great physician. He is the one that knows your soul, knows everything about you, and can deal with every issue that you'll have in life. So come and meet with him tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to the table. Jesus, I thank you for your words and how you speak pointedly into the very heart of man's need and the things that are going on in us. For there's a lot of things outwardly, Lord, that you are able to deal with for us, but nothing like this particular need that we see in this last section of chapter 11 tonight, and that is the need for rest in our souls. Only that particular need I find stands out for me. All the things in life, you've been so good, so gracious to provide. And this one I value more than any, that you are able to deal with the inner man, the man inside of us all, and that quiet moment, perhaps, of despair that we all experience at times. That's where you show up with such power. Well, you do it so meekly, you do it so humbly, but it's such a strength that, Lord, we're grateful for you, and we're so blessed by you. So as we come to the table, we remember simply that you gave your life for us, and the bread and the cup, it's just a remembrance. But may we do it with real intent tonight and value what you've done, and examine ourselves, and if there's anything sinful, certainly we confess it, but if there's anything in us that's lonely, that's despairing, that's anxious and fearful, any areas of our life that we are overwhelmed and are overcome with emotion perhaps, or discouragement or depression, any of those places, Lord, that we can hide in, and by ourselves we sit in the corner. You come when we come to you. You come into that place and you'll minister peace and rest and hold us and watch over us and protect us and let us know it's going to be okay, because you're a great God and you have the power to do so. So as we come tonight, would you minister that to us as we call upon you? Lord, come and give us that rest and peace. We pray, we ask, in your name, Jesus, of course. Amen.